But open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2 this morning. Let's stand together and let's read from Luke chapter 2. And we'll begin in verse 8. This is a common passage, should be familiar to most of you. If you've never heard it in church, you've at least heard it on the Peanuts Christmas special. I think, at least when I was growing up. I don't know. They might have taken it off since then. Luke chapter 2 and starting in verse 8. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Wow. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for your sustaining, enabling, heart awakening, soul nourishing grace to rest upon us today, Lord, as we look at these words. Father, I know how familiar these words are to so many. And I know, Lord, how easy it is to make what is familiar common. Lord, guard our hearts against that today. Guard our hearts against the familiar becoming common, but instead, may we see it as holy. Holy, holy unto you, Lord. The gift of your Son. Your giving of a Redeemer. Lord, it should thrill our souls every moment. Father, I pray that you will cut through the flesh-satisfying garbage of this season. And Lord, that you will satisfy our souls alone with Christ. Draw our hearts to you, Father. Spirit of God, do warfare against our thoughts right now that draw us away. The lists and the concerns and the cards we need to write and all that other junk. It's junk. Do warfare against those thoughts and steal our heart away unto you. God, I ask that you would empty me of me. Empty me of reliance upon me and trying to be clever and so to attract the attention of the people. Let me rely alone upon the sovereign and sufficient power of your word and the work of your Spirit in me and in them and in the proclamation of your truth. Empty me of me and fill me with you. And draw our hearts to you this time, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated, beloved. You know, Gretchen's been gone for the last couple of days. She went up to Pennsylvania to, like, help her mom and dad and stuff. And so she got home last night, and she was bearing presents from up north. I'm notoriously horrible with presents. When I buy them, I give them immediately. I do. I buy Christmas presents, and it's like, you know, 10 days or 15 days before Christmas, and it's like, here, Merry Christmas. You know, I can't do it. And I'm also bad about if somebody has, like, gotten a gift. I'll just tell you, when I was a little kid, my mom, I'll never forget this. I was a little kid. I was about 7 or 8 years old, and my parents bought me the Bat Cave. You know, like the Mattel Bat Cave. So I snuck into my mom's closet in her bedroom, and I unwrapped the Bat Cave, and I played with it. And then I attempted to wrap it back up. Yeah, you can imagine how that went. So anyway, Gretch came home last night, and she had a present from her brother. And he gave me, I mean, I'm a sucker for, like, cool gifts. I'm, you know, like, for just really neat ones. Like, I love pens and stuff. I like watches, too. Well, he got me this watch. It's an atomic watch. It's like every night it resets the perfect time so that I always have the exact official atomic watch time, which is pretty cool. Means nothing to you, of course, except that I'll know exactly what time it is while I'm continuing to preach. I just thought I'd share that with you. The point of that, though, was this. The point of that was this. I'm not a good gift giver, but I'm good at receiving good gifts. And this, the gift we're going to look at this morning, the gift of Christ, is the greatest of all gifts. And I want you to see it like that. Please don't run through this passage. It's so easy for us to run through this passage and miss the depth of the words that the angel proclaims. It's so easy for us to skip over Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and miss the entirety of it. Beloved, that's the crux of the gift. Okay? So what I want to encourage you to do this day is to turn your heart and turn your mind and turn your attention to the Word of God. Allow the Spirit of the living God to speak through His Word and implant it upon your souls, implant it into your hearts. Listen, this is the stuff that is the root of great joy and worship in the hearts of the people of God. This is the warp and woof of it. Not, you know, temporal blessing. It's eternal things of Christ. Okay? So let's look at it together. I want you to, this third hymn of the Incarnation, this is the Gloria in Excelsis Deo. Say it with me. Gloria in Excelsis Deo. It just means glory to God in the highest. And the cool thing is, it's not sung by a human. It's not sung by somebody who is immediately impacted by the wonder of the giving of a Savior. It's sung by those who, Peter says, long to look into the salvation that has been given to men. They're singing and magnifying and glorying God and exalting Him and praising Him in an explosion of praise and adoration and wonder. And they're not even recipients of the gift. They're not even the recipients of the gift. I don't know about you, but that humbles me. That humbles me. When I wrestle in my own heart with how hard it is sometimes to praise and magnify and glory in God, when I wake up in the morning and I find myself contending with the supremacy of God in my life by complaining about things in my life that are absolutely ridiculous, I read this and I look at the Gloria of the angels who sing, these guys who don't even have a part in the redemption, and they're magnifying God for it. That's humbling to me. That is convicting to me, and I hope you find it the same way. So here's what I want us to do. Let us go back to the beginning of this chapter, and let's sort of get the background, the backstory of it, and see what's going on. Look with me back at chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration. Or actually, the Greek in this is probably, this was the registration before when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. There was a registration that took place in 6 BC. This is probably the one before it, is the idea here, okay? So Luke is fixing this birth of Christ in time. That's what he's doing. He says, in those days, a decree. So it's not like, you know, the stories of all these gods that come down at certain indefinite times. He's fixing this in historical time. He says, those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. It was the first registration, or this was the registration before, really, when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. All went to be registered, each to his own town, and Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Why? Because he was of the house and of the lineage of David. And so was his wife, by the way. To be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now, let's talk about this. The first Christmas, the birth of Christ, was about the most inconvenient thing you can imagine. Here's a woman who is great with child. Guys who have had wives who have been great with child, are they really chipper and happy and joyous to be around all the time? Not so much. Imagine you've got to take a trip on a donkey. You know what I'm saying? So you get Mary on there. I'm sure it helped with the whole labor thing. You know, getting on a donkey, bumping along the road, right? Traveling so that they can go to Bethlehem to be registered. Why? What would put it within the heart of some pagan emperor like, you know, Caesar Augustus to do something like that? What would possess a guy towards the end of his reign, really, because this is really close to the end of his reign, what would possess a dude like that to say, okay, it's time to have a census? Well, we might think, well, it's because he wants taxes, and we know that governments like taxes, don't they? Yes, that's true, but there's more to it. It's not just that Caesar Augustus thinks this is a good idea. This is the plan of the living God. In fact, what we see here, beloved, is the hand of God's sovereignty moving a pagan emperor to call for a census that probably wasn't even all that needed. How does that happen? Here's why. Because Proverbs 21:1 tells us that the king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And when it was time for Mary to give birth, when it was time for Mary to bring forth her firstborn son and to wrap him in swaddling cloths, the birth of the one who would be born in the line of David needed to take place in the city of David. And since they lived in Galilee, they needed to travel. Why? Why did it need to happen that way? Because God is a God of prophecy. Let me show you. Look back at Micah 5 real quick. Look at Micah chapter 5 and just look at verse 2 with me. This is the prophecy of the Messiah who is to come. It's on page 1703 in the ESV Study Bible. For the rest of you, you're on your own. Micah 5, 2 says, But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah. Oh, wait. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Bethlehem Ephratah, you tiny little town, of no great import, out of you will come the Messiah, but he's not just going to be any kind of king. He will be the king whose coming forth is from old, the one who is from ancient days, the one who is from eternity to eternity. God ensures that Joseph and Mary will be exactly where they need to be when her water breaks and she gives birth to the Son of the living God. And what humility is in this? What humility demonstrated in the condescension of God? Verse 6, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, in a feed trough, because there was no place for them in the inn. The greatest miracle in the history of creation. The eternal Son of God, who is from ancient of days, being born as a gift to man. And he's wrapped up in strips of rough cloth and laid in a manger in a stable in an insignificant little town in Judea. That's not the way we do our baby announcements, is it? Is it? Is that how we do it? Not quite. In fact, this whole thing is amazing. Because when the announcement of the birth of Christ comes, when it comes to guys that, quite honestly, let's think like hunting camp. That's kind of what these guys are. Think of like football locker room. That's what these shepherds are like. Pick it up. Look what it says in verse 8. It says, in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. I want you to see this. Beloved, here's the deal. These guys are just doing what guys do on a hillside at nighttime watching sheep. It's not like they're expecting this to happen. They're hanging out. They're swapping stories. They're just sitting out there underneath the stars. And you need to know something about these shepherds. Shepherds, in general, were considered to be the lowest rung on the social ladder in all of Israel, okay? If you had a kid that couldn't do anything else, you'd make them a shepherd. Okay? If you had kids that were like, you know, real problem kids, you'd send them out to be shepherds. Most of the time, shepherds lived out with the sheep. You didn't commute to a shepherd job. You stayed out there. You smelled like them. You were dirty like them. You'd sleep out in the open or you'd sleep out in a cave. As a rule, they were uneducated guys. Their role was go out in the field, tend the sheep that are used for the temple sacrifices. Just do your job and every day will be the same as the day before. That's the idea. More than that, because of their state of being out on the hillside and because of the reputation that they got as those who borrowed things that didn't belong to them and who told stories that weren't quite true, the Mishnah, the law of the Pharisees that they had rewritten, well, it excluded them from temple ceremony, excluded them from Jewish religious law, and excluded them as those whose testimony was inadmissible in courts of law. They were like the lowest of the low. I mean, these are not, you know, if you were orchestrating the announcement of the birth of your son, if you were like the advertising executive that was tasked with proclaiming the birth of Christ to the world, these are not the guys you'd go to. This is not the demographic you're looking for. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you would go maybe to the religious leaders of Israel. Maybe you would go to Caesar Augustus himself. Maybe you would go to the Sanhedrin. Maybe you would go to the Pharisees who supposedly were studying the prophecies and should have known that the Messiah was coming forth from Bethlehem. You would go to anybody but these guys. You would go to people who had influence. You would go to those who were the in and you know, the up and inners, not the down and outers. They go specifically to the lowest of the low. Unless you're God and you specialize in doing stuff that nobody else does. Unless you're God who delights to choose the weak to shame the strong. Unless you're God who delights to choose the foolish to shame the wise. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. But you know what I think about? When I think about God announcing the birth of his son to the shepherds first, when I think about it in hindsight, it makes perfect sense. It makes perfect sense. First of all, think how perfect it is that the shepherd of our souls would announce to shepherds on a hillside the birth of the good shepherd. Or how right it is that the shepherds who were keeping watch over the sheep that were to be used for the temple sacrifices would be the first to lay their eyes on the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The Lamb of God, the final sacrifice. How perfect that God in his condescension would identify himself with the lowest of the low, the shepherds, and have no shame in calling himself the great shepherd. These guys are out there on the hillside. They're just going about life. They're not expecting anything to take place. But what an amazing announcement. Beloved, the first thing I want you to see is this, is that the glory of God has come, bringing good news of great joy for all of the people. Look at it with me. Look at it starting again in verse 9. It says, the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, encompassed them, enveloped them is the idea. And they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news. I'm bringing you the gospel of great joy, which will be for all the people. There they are, and angels, they're just hanging out, and angel shows up. Just boom, shows up. And don't picture like fat little baby with wings or, you know, supermodel with wings glued on her back. These are fearsome things. An angel shows up. How often we read that and go, oh, that's cool. It's not cool. Angels don't just show up to people. And more than that, it's not just an angel. It ends up being an entire army of heaven, an entire army of angels that one of them can slay 186,000 Assyrians in a night. Put that in perspective. Can you imagine what would happen if we were in worship one day and the just roof opened up and angels showed up? Could you imagine what that would be like? What would we do? What if when I was preaching, all of a sudden an angel just went up, showed up and went boom? What would we do? Yeah, I think we'd run. I think we'd fall on our face. I think some of you who are unaffected by those things would look in the bulletin and try to see, is that supposed to be in there? Right? I go, I don't remember seeing that in the order of service. Yeah. I mean, you know what I mean? I mean, it's loud and it's powerful and the angels are scared to death. Sure they are. You know why? Because usually when angels show up, people die. And if God shows up, if angels show up, the presence of God shows up, if it's not to give grace, you ought to be very afraid. Something amazing is taking place on this hillside. It is one of the high points of all of history, and it's underscored by these words, the glory of the Lord shone around them. Underline that. Underline it. When the angels show up, it's not just that the angels are there, it's that the glory of the Lord is there. The Shekinah presence of the living God is there. God shows up in their midst. If you go back and you study the Word of God, and you trace out the glory of God throughout the Word of God, here's what you find out. The glory of God first appears to man where? 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 In the garden, right? And Adam and Eve had free access to God in the Shekinah glory, and they walked in the fullness of relationship with one another. They walked with each other in the cool of the day. It was an awesome experience. They had full and complete and total access to the Shekinah glory of God. Then what happened? They sinned. They trade the glory of God for the lie. They trade the glory of God for their own glory. They trade the glory of God for the hope of a glory that doesn't last. And you remember what happens as a result? Adam and Eve, they get booted out of the Garden of Eden, right? They can't be in the Garden of Eden anymore. They can't be in the Shekinah, manifest presence of God anymore. And God kicks them out of the garden, and you remember what he does? He sticks a seraphim there. A seraph. What's a seraph? A flaming angel with a sword to keep the way of the tree of life. A sword to keep them out of the garden. That's kind of mean, isn't it? Where's the grace of God in that? Here's the grace. If they'd have come back in, they'd have been incinerated. There's the grace. All of a sudden, the glory of God is off limits to man. The Shekinah presence of God off limits to man. And it's a long time before the glory of God shows up again. But the glory of God does appear. After God has called out his nation from Egypt, as they're traveling in the wilderness, in Exodus chapter 40, they finish building the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is the place where they're going to worship the Lord. And there's a place in the tabernacle that's called the Holy of the Holies, where God is going to take up residence. And when they finished that, according to Exodus 40, the glory of the Lord came out of heaven and came down and filled up the place. And God came and he dwells with his people, and the manifest presence of God is in the camp, and the glory of the Lord is in the camp, and they've got access to the presence of God, albeit through a veil, but the presence of God is with his people. people, it's a monumental moment. The place of worship is established where we can meet with God. The place where we offer sacrifices, we can have access to God. It's made. God shows up and gives access, albeit through the veil. Limited access. And the presence of His glory is with His people. Later on, when Israel becomes a nation, they build the temple. Solomon did it. And it says that the glory of the Lord came down, and God again said, I'm taking up residence. I want to be the focus of your worship. I want you to give your attention to me, to worship and to glorify me. I'm the center of your nation. In fact, over in 1 Kings chapter 8, where it talks about the glory of the Lord coming, it says that the glory of the Lord was so thick in the temple. This is cool. Could you imagine if this happened one day? So the glory of the Lord was so thick that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Could you imagine if you came in here one Sunday and you had to like drop on your knees and crawl because of the thickness of the presence of the glory of the Lord was so thick? That's the idea here. And yet it wasn't very long until the nation of Israel, called out to be specifically God's people, turned against God, and you can read in Ezekiel 8 through 10, the glory of the Lord leaves. Because of their continued disobedience, because of the years of rebellion, God judges them, and the glory of the Lord, the presence of God to bless them. Ezekiel records it, leaves. It's almost like in stages you see the glory of the Lord leaving. It departs and goes away from the temple, and the prophet stands and he watches the glory of the Lord go up over the temple and over the door and up over the mountain and disappears, and God's manifest presence leaves Israel. And the glory never came back until this night. The glory never came back until this night. This night, the presence of God invades the world. This night, the glory of the Lord returns. Not in a building, not in a tent, not in a cloud of glory or in a pillar of fire. This time, the glory of God has come in human flesh, in the Messiah, in Jesus, who is Christ the Lord. The long desire of the faithful, finally, finally fulfilled in this night. In this night. This is the monumental moment in redemptive history to this point. And the shepherds were afraid. They thought it was all over for them. They thought, we're all going to die. And the angel speaks. And he changes their mourning into dancing and their fear into joy. Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Fear not. I've come to preach to you the gospel. Fear not. I've come to tell you there's been born for you a Savior who will save their people from his people from their sins, from death and hell, from the wrath of God, who will deliver you, who will believe into his kingdom of blessing and joy beyond description or imagination. Don't cower away. I've got a story you need to hear. It's one of great joy. Can I tell you what? The words are so emphatic here. It's the idea of, look, if this doesn't thrill your soul, nothing will. That's the point. If this doesn't thrill your soul, stick a fork in it, man. You're done. That's the idea here. If this doesn't bring forth rapturous praise from your soul, you're either dead in your spirit or you're dead in your head. That's the point here. He says, I've got good news of a great joy, a lasting joy, one that's going to ring throughout the ages, the echoes that will be heard forever, and the joyous celebration, the singing of the redeemed around the throne. One that is a pure joy rooted in the eternal delight of the people of God in Him and in His radiant grace and splendor. It is a joy that is filled with inexpressible glory, the pure spring of spiritual delights in God alone. And the reason that it is good news of great joy is because of the nature of the gift. Look at verses 11 and 12. He says, For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Here's the point. The glory of God has come in flesh. Savior, Christ, and Lord. There's a reason that the angel needs to use three words to describe this gift. It's because this is a gift of inexpressible glory. Look at the way he says it. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. You know what's really interesting about the angel or the shepherds is you don't see him going, Savior? We don't need a Savior. Savior. They know their need. They know their great need for a Savior. This is supposed to be a joy-provoking word. Jesus come as Savior. Angels, or the shepherds knew it. I know it. You know it. Look, man, we're lost by nature and alienated from God and under his just condemnation because of our sins. We are helpless. We're unable to do anything to make ourselves acceptable to God. We need somebody to rescue us. We need a perfect Savior. We need somebody who has been provided by God and appointed from all of eternity to save us from our sin and from the law and from the world and from death and from hell and from Satan and from the wrath to come and from every single enemy. And the good news that's supposed to provoke joy is this. God's not drawing near to you as a judge, though he could. He's drawing near to you as a Savior. He's drawing near to you as one who will forgive your deepest sin and iniquity. A Savior has been born. He's going to bear your sins. I don't know about you, but the wonder of God's grace in executing his holy Son to redeem rebels, to redeem me, that never gets old for me. When I hear this word Savior, I don't go, oh, I've heard that before. I don't need to hear that anymore. It never gets old. It never becomes passe. It never gets old hat. How can it? How can it? You know what was amazing? After the Christmas musical on Saturday and Sunday night, two guys in our body, I won't say who they are because I know they don't want to be identified, but two guys came up to me afterwards and said, you know what? I could listen to you preach the gospel every single day. It never gets old. It never gets old. If the gospel's old to you, your heart is getting dry. If the gospel is old to you, you've forgotten the rock from whence you've been hewn. If the gospel's getting old for you, you've forgotten the pit from which you have been drug and in which you tried to stay with clawing of your fingers. If it's old to you, you don't realize what you've been delivered from. If it's old to you, you may not be delivered at all. I give you a Savior, God says. I give you a Savior. We don't deserve it. Oh, goodness, beloved, we don't deserve this. How great is it at Christmas when you give somebody a gift and they get a gift that they expected they should get because they deserved it? How good is that for you? Are you so glad you gave it to them? Or are you just like, oh goody, I'm glad I wasted all my time giving you this gift? What an affront it is to God when we hear, I have given you a Savior, and we're like, okay, what's next? It's kind of like the kids that get too many presents at Christmas time and they get sick of unwrapping junk. Ever seen those kids? They get too much stuff and they look at it. Like Tasmanian devils in your living room. We have a Savior. And though we should be condemned by his holiness, we are accepted because of it. And we are accepted in God's beloved. We're delivered in him from sin's penalty and from its power. And one day, praise God, we're going to be delivered from the presence of sin. That'll be a day of rejoicing, baby. That'll be a day of worship. In the words of Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, it is he, Jesus, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, who can fathom a God who is infinitely powerful and worthy of all praise, who would humble himself to dwell among men and who would even suffer and die to bring glory to God the Father and bring salvation to sinful people like us? That's not a made-up God. That's the God who is. Sinful men don't make this up. Unto you is born a Savior. You don't deserve him, but you get one. And he's a Savior who is Christ. Christ. God's Christ. What does that mean? What does Christ mean? It means anointed one. It means chosen of God to do what only he can do. It means anointed and picked out from eternity past by God, the one anointed of the Lord, anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure, to be this, a prophet and a priest and a king to his church. Get this, there's a point in what the angel's saying here, okay? When we read of people being anointed, you go back to the Old Testament, there were three people in the Old Testament that got anointed. Three people. The first one was the prophets. In the Old Testament, all the prophets were anointed because they were God's spokesmen. So they were set apart to speak for God. Here's what the angel's saying. You've been given a Savior. He is the anointed prophet. He is the greatest of all prophets who has ever been because he is the spokesman for God himself, and he is God. That's the idea. Over in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we get the idea. Long ago, it says that many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The gift that you've been given, the Savior, let me tell you what a great Savior he is. Number one, he is the anointed prophet. He speaks the truth of God because he's truth incarnate. Earlier in the book of John, John writes, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." You know what that means? He means Jesus exegetes God. What's that mean? Exegetes. It's when you take something and explain the meaning of it. Jesus, the incarnate word, the living word, explains this is God. Because when you look at me, you've seen God. More than that, this idea of Christ, this anointed one, is the idea of the anointed high priest. High priests were anointed in the Old Testament. The guys who offered the sacrifices for sin, who interceded for the nation of Israel with God, they were anointed, they were chosen, they were appointed by God for that specific purpose. Only here was the problem with the offerings and the sacrifices that they made. What was the problem with it? What was the problem with it? They were inadequate. They weren't enough. Blood of bulls and goats can never take away the guilt of the sin of man. Right? They can't do it. There is truly, they were just a type, a picture of a greater high priest to come. The great high priest, the great mediator, who 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says, there is one great mediator, one mediator between God and man. It's the man, Christ, Jesus. Right? Jesus, that baby born in Bethlehem, the one you're going to see, he's a Savior, he's a prophet, he's a priest. The glorious high priest. He's the great intercessor. He's the only one who can truly take sinners into the presence of the holy God. The one who can give them access. The one who by his death severs the veil that separates men from God. He is the greatest of high priests. In fact, let me just show this to you. I won't preach this. I just want to show this to you. I just want to show you a couple of sections in the Word of God that I pray will bring this home to your heart. Look at Hebrews. Look in Hebrews and starting in verse 7. Students, you guys, this won't be anything close to what Brett has done. So, but you've already had it. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. And start with me in verse 23. Just look with me in verse 23. Here's the cool thing about this high priest. Look what he says. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. You had to keep raising up priests in Israel. Why? Because they died. And they couldn't continually intercede forever because they kept dying. Right? So, but he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He's eternal. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, to fullness, to completion, those who draw near to God through him. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Here's your high priest. Not only is he one who offers the sacrifice, but he continually lives to make intercession for you. He He says, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Right, Hebrews is saying, look, he's the perfect high priest because he doesn't have to go in and offer sacrifice for his own sin. He only has to offer sacrifice for you. And he does it once. Because he is God in flesh, his blood is satisfactory to redeem and to pay the penalty, the inestimable, massive, illimitable penalty of sins against the sovereign God. Jump up to chapter 10 real quick and let me just show you two things. Comes out of it. It says, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take, I'm sorry, chapter 4, or verse 4, 10 and verse 4. Chapter 10, verse 4. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Not bulls and goats any longer. The sacrifice that you desire is the sacrifice, the holy sacrifice of the Holy Son. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure. And I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. I've come to give myself. And what's the result for us? We'll jump to verse 19. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, since we have access now to enter the holy places, the throne of God, he says, that he's opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, Christ, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's the wonder of the gift of the Anointed One for you. Understand? That wouldn't have happened otherwise. Time doesn't fix sin. Remorse doesn't fix sin. Good thoughts don't fix sin. Morality doesn't fix sin. Legalism doesn't fix sin. Nothing fixes sin but the crimson flow of Christ's blood. And if God had given anything less, he would have given nothing. Do you understand? Savior, who is Christ, the Anointed One, the prophet, the priest, and the king. This one that you're going to see that's wrapped in rough cloths and lying in a manger, don't be fooled by appearances. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the King over the universe. He's the King over every created being. He is the King over everything spiritual and material, animals and angels. King over his church and King of the ages. Yeah, give him praise. He is that. Anointed by God for his purposes. And what's the purpose? Well, let me just show you. Look back at Luke 4. That in the midst of Christ's ministry, he tells you what the purpose is. Here's why. Look at it. Look at Luke 4, starting in verse 18. This is why this is all good news. Luke chapter 4, verse 18, he's preaching in his own hometown. This is the message nobody liked. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He's anointed, why? To do this, to proclaim good news, the gospel to the poor, to proclaim liberty to those who are enslaved of sin, the recovering of sight to those who are spiritually blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed by wickedness, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's Jubilee. Freedom! But he stopped short. You know where he's quoting from? He's quoting from Isaiah 61. He stopped short at the end of verse 2, which says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. The gift is for jubilee. The return is for judgment. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ, the anointed prophet, priest, and king, the one who is Lord. Beloved, just understand what he's saying. He's saying, this is Yahweh in the flesh. This is God in the flesh. This is the one before whom everyone will bow. That's the gift of heaven. That's who's with us. This is the one born in Bethlehem. And the angel is declaring this wondrous truth of Christ. He's telling them, this is great news for you guys. And then all of a sudden, it's like all the other angels that were behind the curtain waiting to come out, they just like spill out. They just all of a sudden, all of them show up. It's like they can't contain their joy anymore. They just got to shout. Glory to God in the highest. The spillover of praise to the multitude of angels, an angelic army, a host of heavens. Imagine, can you imagine for a moment the amazement of the angels? Seeing the eternal living God born as a helpless child. Imagine their wonder as God appears before their eyes as the weakest of humans. They are amazed. And they sing to him glory. Look at it with me. Glory to God in the highest, and on the earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased. Glory to God in the highest. To you, you will have peace. Christ will join you. The one who is born, he's going to join you to the Father. You will have true peace. You with whom God is pleased. You to whom God is pleased to give life in him. What's the lesson we should learn from these angels as they sing? I would say to you this. It's this. It's that salvation is the crowning revelation of God's glory. Salvation is the crowning revelation of God's glory. He is glorified, yes, in the dew that shines in the morning sun. He's magnified in every flower and in every tree that blooms in the forest. He's magnified with every bird that sings and every deer that runs in the field and the fishes of the sea and minnows and the whales and all the creatures. You know, everything, the sky, the stars exalt him. Lightning extols him. Thunder announces the power of his might. But here's the truth. The universe could sing and it could sing and it could sing and it could sing until the sky rolls back and Christ returns until it exhausts itself, and it will never produce a song of wonder or of grandeur like the song of the incarnation. There is more wonder in the song of the angels than anything creation could offer. Anything creation could offer. It's the song of redemption. It is the song of God's greatest glory. You know what I think about when I read this? I think to myself, when I read of God, the glory of God bringing his son, I search these words and I think, you know what? What attribute of God is there that is not exalted in this song? What attribute of God is there that is not exalted in his wonder here? What attribute of God is there that I could come up with that is not exalted? I mean, think about this, beloved. Look at the wisdom that is here, that God becomes man so that he might be just and the justifier of the ungodly. Look at the power that's here. What greater power is there than power that conceals power? Think about it. What greater power is there than that which, I mean, that a member of the Godhead, God himself, should unrobe himself and become man? What love is shown here? What faithfulness is shown here? Every promise is kept on this glorious day. You know what? If I could find one attribute of God that is not manifest in Christ, my ignorance is the only reason I don't see it. That's the truth. If I could find one attribute of God that is not evident in Christ, it is because I am just an ignorant man. That's the truth. Salvation is the shining forth of God's glory. And let me just say one more thing. If salvation glorifies God, glorifies him in the highest degree and makes the highest creatures praise him. Highest sinless creatures praise him. This one reflection I think we need to have is this. That any teaching that glorifies man in salvation is not the gospel. It's just not the gospel. Salvation glorifies God. The angels sang glory to God in the highest, not glory to the shepherds on the hillside. The only glad tidings that make angels sing are those that put God first, God last, God middle, and God without end in the salvation of his creatures. That put the crown wholly and alone upon the head of him that saves without help from anybody. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace. Peace. What a beautiful word that is. Some people hear this announcement and they think, well, it wasn't true because there's no peace on earth. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about peace in the hearts of men. That's what he's talking about here. The peace of which the angels sang, it's the peace of one who is pardoned before God. Just this week, we're doing this Advent house. This is Gretchen's idea. It was an excellent idea. She came up with this Advent house thing where you do the 25 days up till Christmas, and they've got these like little doors on it, and you open it up. And so what we're doing is we've got this little Advent house, and every day the kids, because there's five of them, it works out perfect. They each get 5 days. Yeah? And you open up the door, and there's a strip, like a little piece of paper in there that's got some scripture written on it. We went and we sat down and wrote out the scripture, and then we got like little tiny gifts to go with the scripture that would talk about it. Well, I think it was earlier this week, or maybe at the end of last week, it was Jakey's turn. And you know, Jakey's like handy boy. He likes, you know, duct tape and twine. Those are great gifts for him. Christmas is real cheap with Jake, but bubble gum. But we got Jakey crazy glue, okay? Crazy glue, which probably wasn't a good idea because the first thing he did was like glue his fingers together. Hey, look! Yeah, but we got him crazy glue. And the scripture that we read to him was this from Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Listen to this. Therefore, since we have been justified, made declared not guilty by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the word that's translated as peace there comes from a root word that means to join something together. To be the one that joins something together. So we sat there and we went through the whole thing and I gave him the glue and I said, how does that relate? Jakey said, Jesus is the glue that holds us to God. I'm like, what has to happen before you use glue? What do you have to do to the surface? Do you know? It's on the box. You got to clean it. There's only one thing that suffices to clean. It's the blood of Christ. God has given peace to us through his Son. He has granted it to us. And if you are a person who has responded to his gospel by faith and have been given the gift of salvation, you are a person of his good pleasure. It's an incredible, incredible truth. But God gets all the glory. Let me just sum it up. I think Spurgeon does a good job of summing it up. Just listen to these words from Spurgeon. He says, our Savior is Christ, God, Yahweh. No testimony to his divinity could be plainer. It's indisputable. And what joy there is in this. For suppose an angel had been our Savior, he would have not been able to bear the load of my sin or yours. Or if anything less than God had been set up as the ground of our salvation, it might have been found too frail a foundation. But if he who undertakes to save is none other than the infinite and the almighty, then the load of our guilt can be carried upon such shoulders. The stupendous labor of our salvation can be achieved by such a worker, and that with ease. For all things are possible with God, and he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. You sons of men, perceive here the subject of your joy. The God who made you and against whom you have offended has come down from heaven and taken upon himself your nature that he might save you. He's come in the fullness of his glory and the infinity of his mercy that he might redeem you. Do you not welcome this news? Will not your hearts be thankful for this? Does this matchless love awaken no gratitude? Were it not for this divine Savior, your life here would have been wretchedness, and your future existence would have been endless woe. Oh, I pray you, adore the incarnate God and trust in him. Then you will bless the Lord for delivering you from the wrath to come. And as you lay hold of Jesus and find salvation in his name, you will tune your songs to his praise and exult with sacred joy. Beloved, I want to sing like the angels. No, I want to sing better than the angels. Because the salvation that they have observed is only what they have observed. But we have received the fullness of it. How we ought to sing. It's interesting to me, the response that takes place on this Judean hillside. It's a common pattern. The good news of Christ brings light to the shepherds and it scares them. Just flip to that next one. Yeah, there. It brings light and it scares them. They're fearful. Their eyes are open. They see God is holy and awesome. The glory of the Lord shines around them. They see their own sinfulness and then they hear the word of redemption and it brings forth in them joy. Look at how they respond, because I believe that it's the way that some of you need to respond today. I won't go into it deeply, but just look at it. It says, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see the thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us. They responded, first of all, in faith. It doesn't say here that they believed all things, but their actions definitely show that. They obviously believed the words of the angel. They wouldn't have left the sheep and gone to Bethlehem to see for themselves what had taken place. They go forth in faith and proclamation and praise and perseverance. First in faith, they run over there, right? And then when they get there and they see everything, look what it says. They went with haste. They found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. They couldn't keep their mouths shut. They had to just declare everything that they knew. When they got there, they saw this child wrapped in swaddling cloths and they magnified God for it. They told everybody that was there everything that had been told to them. They didn't care what anybody thought, because I'm sure there were some people that were there that were like, you're on the hillside and angels showed up and they talked to you. Sure, buddy. You know? I'm sure there were people like that. It didn't stop them. It's a response of praise that takes place. Look in verse 20. It says that when the shepherds, after they'd gone, they returned glorifying and praising God for all that they'd heard and seen as it had been told them. I can see them just kind of going through the streets and shouting and singing early in the morning. I mean, just having a party, celebrating the gift of the Savior. And then the last thing is they went about life. Look what it says. They just returned. Returned to what? They returned to the hillside. They returned to the sheep. They returned to their everyday lives. They didn't go back and sign a book contract or appear on Christian TV shows. Didn't start Shepherd's Vision or some show like that. They went back to their sheep. Isn't that a letdown? No. It's not at all. It's the evidence that God is faithful even in the midst of everyday life to transform it by his presence. God doesn't call us to a consistently spectacular, flashy, exciting life. He calls us to believe in the Savior, and he sends us back into our lives to learn to rejoice in him and in his great salvation day in and day out. The shepherds responded with faith and with proclamation, with praise, and with perseverance. They responded with belief. They responded with proclaiming forth the wonders of the gospel in Christ. They responded with worship, and they responded with faithful following after God. That is the saving response to this announcement. To just hear it and not respond does nothing but earn condemnation for your soul. But to hear it and respond, that is life. Last of all, let me just point this out to you. This encouragement for those of you who are in the convinced, the believers in Christ, Now, I think we need to see and learn from Mary in this. Look in verse 19. In verse 19, it says that Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Mary's a special, special woman. She really is. Now, she's not the co-redeemer. We know that. But man, this is a girl that you would love to have be your daughter. You know what I mean? And she ponders and she treasures. Treasured up means that she prized and she guarded and she preserved in her thoughts everything that took place. Pondering means that she began to connect all of the things that she'd been taught from the word of God and all the words of the angels and the words of the shepherds, and she began to put it all together. It means this, that she held as of first importance in her heart all that she knew of Christ and of the gospel. Beloved, what instruction that is for us. How easy it is for this gospel to be knocked out of center in our hearts. How easy it is for us to suffer the tyranny of the urgent rather than find the ground of our reality in the truth of the gospel as it is in Christ. Beloved, the way that we display the supreme worth of Jesus in our lives, the way that we say that Christmas really means something, the way that we demonstrate and give testimony from our hearts, the supreme worth and wonder and grace of God and the gift of Jesus is by magnifying Christ above all things, or to use words that we've come to love around here, it is to savor Christ and treasure Christ and be satisfied with Christ fully and completely. The shepherds found that out. And my greatest prayer for you, really, is that that would be the testimony of your soul, too. I don't need anything else. If I have Christ, I have it all. Fear not, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Father God, mighty King, Lord of all of creation, you're worthy of all praise. You're worthy of adoration. You're worthy of honor. God, we thank you for the inexpressible gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, for the wonder of the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, Savior, not judge. At least not now. Anointed of you to be our prophet and priest and our King, Lord over everything. God, my prayer today is that you would draw by your word and by your spirit and by your grace, Lord, every heart to that manger right now. And that as we look upon Christ, we would not see a baby, but we would see the God of all of creation, the one who condescended to put on human flesh to give us life. Father, I pray for those that are here that have heard the gospel and have heard the gospel preached and have heard the gospel explained and have never come to a place of surrender and just giving up to you. God, that today would be the day of their salvation. They would surrender. They would say, yes, I believe Christ is Savior. He is prophet, priest, and King. He is Lord. And I turn from everything else that I have embraced, and I take Christ. God, do that in their hearts. God, I pray for the members of this body, those who are the convinced. May we be like Mary. May we treasure up the gospel in our hearts. May we ponder the truth of the gospel, and may you hold the place of first importance in our lives. God, I pray, especially during this time when all the stuff of the world intrudes. It's amazing how the world does that. That we would remain hearts focused, souls engaged, hearts surrendered to the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ. May that be the greatest present that we give this year, the gospel to a world in darkness. I love you. God, I bless you in the holy name of Christ. Amen.